The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians 6:9, and in your notes to the apologetic against homosexuality. All right, as Jude instructs us, a part of the function of the Christian life at certain times is to contend earnestly for the faith. In that regard, that is why we are doing this. It is primarily for your information. I don't think anyone in the congregation is engaged in this. I don't think anyone is probably interested. But the reality is, if you study any on your own, which I suppose you do, you're going to run across these flawed arguments and these permissive ideas with respect to issues of sin in the Bible that are not called that. They are not called issues of sin. So we are here first to get in fellowship, to make sure that we are prepared to profit from the information, recognizing that this is biblically based, and that we have to deal at certain levels, unfortunately, with unpleasant circumstances and situations. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you need to do beyond that, so that you can focus your attention and concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that through your eternal plan we have been called into union with your Son, and that ultimately your plan is to conform us completely to his image. We recognize that in time we cooperate with this process through the intake and application of Bible doctrine, and that your word will not return to you void until it has accomplished that which you have sent it forth to do. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, again, issues that are not particularly pleasant, but I felt had to be addressed in light of the current status of the world. If we lived 100 years previous to this, this might not have been an issue. But the fact is, we live in a society that has now embraced this unnatural vice as normal. And they have, in certain cases, again, crafted this flawed exegesis, rejected literally hundreds of years' worth of scholarly work, rewritten the Bible to suit their own assertions, and have ignored, in some measure, large segments of history. As we have pointed out here, the Greek and Roman model of government, on which most of our principles are founded, had laws against this as well. They were not always enforced, just as laws are not necessarily always enforced in any culture. But that clearly, as we pointed out, some of their greatest thinkers recognized that this was not a natural part of the order of God's plan. They would not have put it in those terms, but they recognized that there was certainly something unnatural about it. We are down to, actually on page 8, point C here, getting ready to deal. We have looked at issues of the Old Testament. Again, as we have pointed out, there are not a lot of passages in the Bible about this this situation. That is simply because, as we did point out, they already had a sense in the culture of Paul's time and even in the Jewish traditions that this was inappropriate. It was condemned in the Mosaic law and all of that. So they try to get around this by reordering the story, for instance, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, rewriting it to suggest that this was simply a matter of inhospitality and not of the types of activity that we are talking about here. So homosexual activity, point C, and the New Testament here, this is under Roman numeral 5. As has been stated previously, there are not a great number of passages that address the issue of homosexual behavior in the New Testament. And again, primarily because the culture of that time viewed this as wrong, and Paul didn't have to spend a lot of time refuting something that believers were generally not engaged in. But to impute ignorance to Paul about all of this, of course, is not very good scholarship. So, too, we have dealt with several of the New Testament passages that are relevant to the discussion, but a very important passage in Romans must be addressed. Three, the prohibitions against homosexual activity are certainly found in the vice list of 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. And we saw the passage in 1 Timothy there in our list, as Paul categorized it with kidnapping, mother killing, father killing, and any other thing, as he says in a catch-all phrase at the end, that is opposed to sound doctrine. And as we have pointed out, and even the pro-homosexual lobby will agree with, that outside of the Bible, there's not a lot of attestation of these terms, but where they are found, it is in vice lists. It is in lists such as the 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 1 Timothy 1:10. A homosexual advocates argue that the vice lists include all types of behavior, and Paul was teaching only against abuse in certain areas and not complete abstinence. If you take that, of course, to its logical conclusion, then Paul really wasn't against fornication. He just didn't want us to fornicate too much. And that's not true. Or drunkards or revilers or swindlers. We can swindle people. We can commit adultery from time to time, but he's not teaching total abstinence. Well, that's nonsense. These are things believers are to avoid, clearly. B, they insist that Paul was dealing with sexual activity that was perverted, sinful, or exploitative. But this is not the same as rejecting either sexual orientation or specific acts of being sinful. You can see footnote 17 there. See, however, this approach attempts to argue from silence that Paul did not consider homosexual activity to be a sin, in spite of the fact that it is in his vice lists. D, as pointed out above, this is often accomplished by means of redefining the terms on which interpreters and lexicographers have agreed for centuries. There is not, if you look these words up in a lexicon, there is not a lot of argument about what they mean. They are pretty well attested from hundreds of years back. E, in fact, homosexual theologians, and I should have probably put in here at every point pro-homosexual theologians, they don't have to be a practicing homosexual themselves, but those that advocate this as normal, assert that homosexual love is not mentioned or condemned in the scripture. F, on that point, they are correct, because there's no such thing as homosexual love. The Bible only refers to lust and degrading passions. Four, the major passage that devastates the practicing homosexual is found in Romans 1, 24 through 27. As we pointed out, this passage is more explicit in certain ways than the vice lists, because it is not simply giving you a list of STA activity to avoid. Ironically, point A, those that promote homosexuality seek to reinterpret what is plainly stated here and affirm that it condemns only a particular type of homosexual activity. We have, as we have seen this passage before, a judgment from God, in one sense here, on those that profess to be wise but have become fools because they refuse to honor God, what they even knew about him, what revelation they had, they suppressed and rejected. As per verse 18. And they have two witnesses, as we pointed out, an internal witness in the body itself, the conscience and all of that, and that God exists and that there is right and wrong and all those principles. And number two, they have the witness of external creation, which argues strongly for the existence of a creator. And they reject both of those. And on that order then, they began to, because it appears that they have to substitute something. They do. They substitute the worship of man and lesser things in place of the worship of God. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Against nature, literally. And in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Here we see the concept of degrading lust, not love in any sense of the word. Men with men committing the unspeakable act, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. B, they argue that the 20th century person that is exclusively homosexual cannot leave the natural use of the woman since his homosexuality is natural. A little bit of circular reasoning here, but nonetheless, this is their thinking. And heterosexuality would be unnatural for him. C, their assertions are based on two assumptions. First, that homosexuality is constitutional, that it is these people's right to do this, which it's not. And second, that Paul was not aware of the different types of homosexuality that existed or was not aware of their causes. D, they say that the passage in Romans is teaching Paul's disdain for hedonistic homosexuals, whose jaded natures turn them into unnatural homosexuals. Now, there's a word for you, unnatural homosexuals. But they even admit that homosexuals can, in their words, could become unnatural. And not that it's unnatural in the first place, but that they can become unnatural. Five, however, to impugn Paul's knowledge of the world in which he lived is the worst type of pretended scholarship. A, Paul was from Tarsus, the third leading intellectual city in the world, ranking only behind Athens and Alexandria. B, Paul was well informed on the Jewish culture and could quote the Stoic poets and recite Stoic virtues at will, suggesting he was equally acquainted with the Greco-Roman culture. C, thirdly, he was very well traveled and would have been exposed to the cultures of Israel, Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, Rome, and possibly others. So to put Paul in his little box and to say that, well, Paul just wasn't knowledgeable and he didn't really quite understand the world, and so he makes these assertions that really aren't true, is not wise at all. It ignores the facts of history. It ignores the facts of Paul's life. Six, the argument of Romans 1 is very straightforward to the intellectually honest person. But homosexual or pro-homosexual, again, theologians seek to reinterpret the meaning to justify sinful activity. As Blair states, and if you do any research on this at all, you'll find he is one of their primary advocates. In the letter, the practice of homosexuality is seen as a resultant and unfortunate structural problem in the world after the fall from the original created order. B, this is kind of, this is like the greatest doublespeak you've ever heard. What Blair refers to as an unfortunate structural problem is sin. But let's not call it what it is. This is doublespeak of the worst kind. We're a peacekeeping mission. That means you're going to war. We understand that people use language that attempts to couch or to hide their real meaning. And so they put it in terms that are less offensive in some ways. An unfortunate structural problem. Yes, we fell. The STA came into existence, and spiritual death was the result. See, he goes on to say, the homosexual reference, however, seems literally most fitting, since it illustrates what was perceived to be a reversal of a norm variously described by Paul as the exchange of the truth for the lie, professing wisdom for foolishness, and honoring and serving the creature more than the creator. D, the reversal of a norm is just another way of saying sin and depravity. But let's not use those terms. Let's put this in a way that commends itself to people, or at least attempts to. Further, to say that homosexuality is just an illustration of depravity, if homosexuality is not itself depraved, is illogical. The idea here is that when Paul is referring to these things, it's pretty clear, it's pretty straightforward to the honest person. But if one does not want to see the truth, then there isn't a whole lot we can do for them. Seven, the structure, interpretation, and significance of Romans 1:18 and following. Paul begins this section by explaining why the wrath of God is directed toward ungodliness and unrighteousness in verse 18. B, he indicates that man is without a legitimate excuse before God since he has provided both an internal and external witness to his existence in natural revelation. And that's in verses 19 and 20. It is evident with God within them, for God made it evident to them. God has not hidden himself from negative volition. Now, the fact that he hasn't hidden himself from negative volition argues strongly that their rejection must come from their own volition and not from something that God has done. God has not attempted to do anything but good for mankind. God has provided everything we need for life, for liberty, for salvation, for everything. And to impute to God some sort of unfairness, certain people just don't know, et cetera, is wrong. There is an internal witness to God's existence. God makes it plain to these people. Again, I remember when I was 8, 9, 10 years old thinking about, well, is there a God? If there is a God, what's he like? And what's heaven like? And these types of things. These thoughts intrude into the minds of people whether they want them to or not. And so God is real. God has made no secret of his existence, and people just simply reject it once they know it. That is the problem. And then, of course, the external witness, the creation of the world, show his invisible attributes. They demonstrate these things. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And all you've got to do is look at the created order, and logic and any sort of science that you might have would lead you to the reality that God exists, that there had to be a creator. The simple logic of cause and effect. We see a cause, or we see an effect. What is the cause? We don't argue that these cars that are parked out front just miraculously, suddenly, spontaneously generated. We know where they came from. They made them at auto assembly plants. And we know that people get paid great money to design these cars. Sometimes wrongly so, because they don't design them very well in certain cases. But we recognize that the car is there for a reason, and the existence of the car argues strongly for the designer of the car. And just as the existence of the world argues strongly for a designer. So you have the law of cause and effect. You have everything about us tells us that we know. You have simple mathematical principles. Zero and zero does not ever equal one. You have to have a pre-existent cause in that regard. So see, however, even when the human race recognized the existence of God, they did not respond properly to this knowledge, verse 21. For even when they knew God, not knew him in a literal relationship sense, but recognized his existence. They said, okay, there's a God. So rather than asking, or, you know, what does he want? How does he want to be treated? They just blow it off and go on. D, the natural response of honor and praise was suppressed and replaced instead with futile speculations. E, this led to intellectual decay and the resultant spiritual darkness that characterizes those that reject the truth. And again, one of the things that you should see, there is a cause and effect relationship between one's theology and their actions, between one's theology and their morality, between one's theology and their intellectual capability. And these things are not unrelated. So we see their theological decay, their rejection of God mentally, and this leads to further mental problems, further mental decay, and in fact a judgment from God, outside of what happens to them intellectually anyway. F, when the mind God provided man is not used for the purpose for which it was provided, which is to know God, to have a relationship with him, it results in the degradation of the mind and leads to the judgment of God, as we see in verse 21 and 22. They became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. What light they had, they rejected. What does God do when one rejects the light? In certain cases, he removes the light. And this is the natural order. If you walk away from the light, you have nowhere to go but darkness. And that is the nature of the human, and explains the human race at some level as to why they're the way they are. Since mankind sought to fill the void left by their rejection of the living God, they resorted to lifeless idols, which became increasingly ridiculous. It's one thing to worship man. Man is at least, I would have to give him that, the highest order of God's creation. Man is the most noble. Man is the most wise. Man has volition. If you're going to worship something, at least worship man. But no. Now they want to worship dogs and wolves and then dung beetles. And this gets increasingly ridiculous and increasingly stupid. And it's designed to show their stupidity, as they have rejected God, opted for spiritual darkness, and want to substitute the worship of these other things. Four-footed animals and crawling creatures. At this point, man bowed down to his own glory, and then to the creatures over whom he was commanded to rule. The order God established at creation has thereby been reversed, which resulted now in further judgment by God. Three times in verses 24 through 28, Paul states that God gave them over, which is recognized not only as a judicial act by which God no longer restrains the evil in the hearts of men, but as God's active retribution against them. As he withdraws the light, what worse thing could God do to the human race than to withdraw their spiritual light, to leave them and abandon them to darkness? As because their volition begged this, literally. And so he does all this because he is righteous, he is just, and man is not going to get by with this sort of rejection of God. So then there's this gave them over is not just a judicial act. It is that. But it's more than that. It has the sense in some case of even abandoning them to this. If this is what you want, fine. This is what you can have. K, the result of their theological rejection of God was to exchange the truth for a lie, as in Romans 1:25. L, since they wanted a theological exchange, God responded with a judgment that resulted in the moral change of those that rejected him. M, the fact that he introduces the idea of lesbianism as being a judgment from God on women is designed to shock the audience. He picks what we would consider to be the most shocking example here as he does this. And if this isn't depraved and all of that, then his whole argument here loses some steam, because why would he be trying to shock the audience with what these people have and what they become? Well, and normally the last segment to be affected in the decline of the culture are the women. Paul is presenting proof that normal virtue is gone, that women have also degenerated to the most debasing of activities. Oh, he categorizes homosexual activity between females as an exchange of the natural order and use of the female body for an unnatural use. The phrase there, paraphusin, means against nature, in opposition to what is normal, customary, or acceptable. And this is anti-nature at its worst. Most, if not all, lexicons indicate that in this context, the term krasis, which is the function, refers to the natural function of the female in sexual relations. And this is how they interpret the word. This is not, again, these are not my ideas. This is a lot of scholars that have spent a lot of time and done a lot of good work. Recognize standard works. Recognize what he's saying here. Only, again, of course, the pro-homosexual lobby wants to reinterpret all this. These words don't mean what the lexicons say they mean. They've completely missed it, apparently. OLQ, he labels their desires for this unnatural activity as vile, dishonorable, shameful, or degrading lusts, depending upon which adjective you want to use there with this. R. Paul equally condemns males that engage in homosexual activity, as he applies all that he has said about the females to the males by using the adverb homoios in the same way or likewise. They've translated in the New American Standard here in the same way, just referring immediately to the preceding verse of 26. As the natural desire that males have for females has now become perverted into unnatural desire for male-on-male sex. T. Paul condemns this activity as indecent, shameful, or filthy, as he details their inflamed sexual desire to engage in such patently disgraceful behavior. Such activity is characteristic of those that have ceased to acknowledge God and his will in matters. Now, we also recognize, as believers, and you should recognize anyway, that certainly not everybody who rejects God degenerates into this type of activity. But when Paul does these kinds of lists, again, he picks the greatest vices he can think of to deal with these things. We saw it in Timothy. Most people out there who are unbelievers probably aren't going to murder their mother, although people have. And we certainly know that that activity exists, and we would certainly argue strongly that that activity should be condemned by the legal system. And most people don't kill their fathers. But Paul cites, again, these very graphic and lurid sins in order to get people's attention. And so we recognize if this were not true, then Paul is, you know, he's missed the boat here. But the fact is, this is true. This is characteristic of people who degenerate theologically and then degenerate mentally and then physically. Again, while not all of them do this, the fact is we do know there's a certain segment that does. And Paul's comments here are right on point in condemning this. And so, again, he tries to shock you because most normal people would read this and say, gross. But now we have theologians who read this and say, oh, this isn't gross. That's not what Paul's getting at. And they completely reinterpret the passage to suit their own fancy. Well, Paul uses a play on words in the Greek to indicate that these types of people put God to the test and did not find that he met their standards. As he says here, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind. They put God to the test. Was God what they wanted? They said, no, God's not what I want. And so God delivered them to a mind that does not meet the test, a substandard, unqualified, or worthless mind. And what he actually does here in the Greek, in Romans 1, here it's in verse 28, I believe he uses dokimazo, if I'm not mistaken, to test God, to try him, as it were, to see if he met the, yes, he does. They did not think it was fit to have God in their knowledge. They wanted to reject the function and the nature of God and all of that, his will in matters. They just said, no, that's not what we want mentally. And so he gave them over to a mind that is not mentally balanced in certain ways, we might say. This is a part of it. This is clearly a judgment on these people. God is judging them by giving them over to what they want. And these things, again, just become worse and worse and worse as time goes on. Now we don't have to just listen to them promote their shameless activity. Now we have to listen to them try to use the Bible to justify it. And that is just despicable in every way. So, 8 here, this passage leaves no doubt, at least it does in my mind, I think the passage is pretty straightforward, that Paul considered the shameful abominations of homosexual activity to be a direct result of rejecting God, substituting others, other gods, and then God's judgment on their theology. And we strive as much as we can, of course, to be theologically accurate. There's nothing wrong with that. Because, again, all of these things, Paul's argument there in 1 Timothy is that morality comes out of theology. And if your theology's not straight, your morality's not going to be straight. And in this case, Paul argues strongly in 1 Timothy there that these sins should be legislated against, that these are the types of sins that law condemns and should condemn. But, as you know, that is not popular doctrine. And so, again, why we're doing this is that some level, to the extent you're exposed to this, wherever you find it, that you have the answers, at least readily available to you. Okay, I know where I can go look that up. This argument was addressed as to what they're saying here. 6 here, views of homosexual activity following the writing of the Bible. A, the church fathers were the early and influential theologians and writers in the Christian church, particularly those of the first 5 centuries of Christian history. B, the term means specifically writers and teachers of the church, not just believers in general. Normally, it does not include the New Testament authors. They're not included in what we would call the church fathers. C, the very earliest church fathers who wrote during the first 2 generations after the apostles of Christ are often called the apostolic fathers. They were, in some cases, disciples of apostles or disciples of men who were disciples of the apostles. And so they were very much, in that regard, closer to them historically and chronologically than we are. And so here's a little bit of church history for you, too. Because if you ever, again, if you do any serious study on your own, you're going to run across these terms. You're going to hear about the Council of Nicaea. D, they are often further divided by the Council of Nicaea. The writers up until 325 A.D. are called the Anti-Nicene Fathers. And those after that date are called the post-Nicene fathers. E, the anti-Nicene writings and their views on homosexuality. The Didache, the Epistle of Barnabas, and Apostolic Constitutions. All those are circa early 2nd century A.D. All condemn the practice of paedophortheria, which is a compound that means to corrupt boys. Be it is translated mostly by the phrases corrupt boys, commit pederasty, molest children, or commit sodomy. See Justin Martyr, circa 150 A.D., in his first apology, condemns all forms of sexual deviance and speaks of those who are openly mutilated for the purpose of sodomy. D. Likewise, Clement of Alexandria, circa 190 A.D., speaks disparagingly of boys taught to deny their sex, act the part of women, and men that play the part of women, and women that of men, contrary to nature. E. While Tertullian, circa 220 A.D., condemned adultery and fornication, he spoke of other frenzies of passion beyond the bounds of nature, which are not sins but monstrosities. And no doubt, in my opinion, he was referring to the unnatural vice of homosexuality, although not explicitly stated. F. Cyprian of Carthage, circa 250, refers to the degradation of men in very severe terms. As he states, turn your looks to the abominations, not less to be deplored, of another kind of spectacle. Men are emasculated, and all the pride and vigor of their sex is effeminated in the disgrace of their enervated body. And he is more pleasing there who has most completely broken down the man into the woman. He grows into praise by virtue of his crime, and the more he is degraded, the more skillful he is considered to be. Not a pleasant picture. F. Nicene and post-Nicene opinions on the subject of homosexuality. One, Eusebius of Caesarea, circa 320 A.D., notes that in the law of Moses, God had forbidden all unlawful marriage and all unseemly practice, and the union of women with women and men with men. Two, John Chrysostom, circa 390, speaks of those that were addicted to the love of boys, and one of their wise men made a law that pederasty should not be allowed to slaves as if it was an honorable thing. And they had houses for this purpose in which it was openly practiced. And if all that was done among them was related, it would be seen that they openly outraged nature and there was none to restrain them. And so these people speak, of course, and I cite them, but when you go, if you do any research on this or you run across it, you will find that these pro-homosexual people will not cite these people. They don't even acknowledge that they ever said these things. They reject some of the comments even of Plato much, much earlier, where he bemoaned, again, that his culture would not see that this was against nature, even though in his later years he began to see that this was a gross vice, but not so much in his earlier years. Well, five, in fact, he condemned homosexuality between men and women in his homilies on Matthew and Romans as well. That one was from Titus, of course. And all these quotes are cited either here in the end notes or right here, the proof of the gospel, say, for Eusebius. For Augustine, circa 397, wrote that offenses against nature are everywhere and at all times to be held in detestation and should be punished. Such offenses, for example, were those of the sodomites. And even if all the nations should commit them, they would all be judged guilty of the same crime by the divine law, which has not made men so that they should ever abuse one another in that way. And while theologically, now if you go back and you study Augustine or some of these other people, Tertullian was a bit of a hardcore, maybe even slightly legalistic. Augustine was one of the, quote, Catholic fathers, and you would find a lot of his theology would probably not suit you. But these guys were pretty much united in their thinking on this. Whatever their other theological disputes may have been, there is a unanimity here in their thinking on this matter. That is, again, in my opinion, stems from their understanding of the Old Testament, the laws in the Mosaic Covenant, and the New Testament, Paul's few comments on this vice, and then the ones we saw, say, in Jude and 2 Peter. In short, from the time that Paul condemned these types of activities in the New Testament, there was a consistent witness in church history that likewise continued to condemn homosexual activity. So for these people to argue that, well, this was not condemned by the Bible and that there's no witness of this and now we are here to give you the truth. No, absolutely not. That is not the case at all. Seven, homosexuality and salvation. A, phase one salvation, having gone to great lengths to document that the moral and legal position on homosexuality is that it is a sin before God. One must address the issue of salvation. Two, we have documented that the Bible is quite plain that those who engage in this type of lifestyle are opposed by God and under his active judgment at whatever level. Now, because God does not move as fast as we would move, he does not immediately just strike these people dead. People may assume that God is showing weakness or that he is not against this activity. And the fact is, God moves way slower than we do in almost all matters. And then when we're the ones under the judgment or under discipline, we're glad he doesn't just lower the boom on us immediately. We're very grateful for grace. But then, of course, we turn around and want God to immediately do it to other people. And that's not consistent. We have to recognize that God moves in his time. His judgment falls, as Jesus said, certain generations are going to get it in the neck. And they're going to take it in the neck, not only for their sins and crimes against God, but for preceding generations that led up to that time. And he said all those people, as he warned them, all the crimes committed in previous generations are going to fall on this generation. God's going to take it out on them. And so, while the world at large is maybe moved to the point where they're in favor of this, and we have to be, you know, again, you cannot turn on a television show, hardly a movie, about celebrating the joys of Brokeback Mountain. Oh, pass. I don't think I'm going to go see that one. But you see it everywhere. I mean, it's shoved down your throat, literally, by the entertainment industry. So, again, we say, however, God is still against this, and God is going to judge this. However, this sin, like all others, with the exception of unbelief, is a sin for which Christ died. Therefore, it is one that can be forgiven, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So our advice, our call, as it were, to the practicing homosexual is believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And this is another thing that galls the pro-homosexual lobby out there, that there are active organizations now of people that have come out of this activity, become believers, and are actively working against it. That galls them to no end. That there are actually repentant homosexuals who tell people that this is filthy, this is disgusting, I was degraded. We wouldn't look at a prostitute and say, well, that's a glorious lifestyle, you should aspire to that. And if they ever get their act together, they recognize it's degrading, just as these people recognize. And so some people have come out of this and received the free gift of eternal life and salvation and changed their lifestyle through the grace of God. Oh, that kills these people. How dare you? This is such a knife to them. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And also 1 Peter 2:24. So the good news is that whatever your sin, there's no one beyond, and this is going to be Paul's whole argument there in 1 Timothy, there's no one beyond the grace of God. So we have to, as believers, say, okay, God condemns this activity just like he condemns other sinful activity. But of course these people can be saved. That's an extreme position. You can't be saved if you're a homosexual. That would be the right-wing, hardcore, extremist position. But it's not true. 1 Timothy 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his bruise you were healed. A direct reference there to Genesis 3:15. Wounds is not a good translation. That word really means bruise. A reference to the bruising of the head of the serpent and the bruising of his heel. So for as such, any unbeliever that comes to faith in Christ, the homosexual can experience forgiveness, receiving the imputation of God's righteousness and eternal life, John 3:16, you probably know by heart. 5, Paul indicates that the church of Corinth was comprised of some believers that at one time were practicing homosexuals. As he said there in 1 Corinthians 6:9, such were some of you. But he doesn't tell them, keep doing it. He commends them, in fact, that they are no longer in this state. 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. A reference to the bath of regeneration. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so they come out and they are to be treated just like any other person that receives salvation. They are to be accepted and embraced as a part of the body of Christ. Be phase two salvation. One, the Bible makes it plain that one of the purposes of doctrine and time is to deal with our failures under God's system of grace and attempt to minimize sinful behavior. 1 John 2:1. The Bible does not teach phase two experiential perfection. You're never going to be perfect. You're always going to have a sin nature. You're going to fail up until the day of the rapture, probably. But that's very much different. Understanding that is very much different than just capitulating to the sin nature and saying, well, I can't help it. That's not what the Bible teaches. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, John's not advocating phase two sinless perfection. He's advocating minimizing running with the sin nature. And there's a lot of good reasons for doing that, for minimizing STA activity. Not the least of which is it keeps God off your case and it minimizes discipline. But there are other good reasons for doing so. To produce righteousness, pleases God, and all of that, and demonstrates our love for Him. But John doesn't, he's not here again, and if anyone sins, third class condition, maybe he will, maybe he won't. We have an advocate with the Father. He's our defense attorney, as it were, in the courtroom of heaven. We sin, we have Jesus Christ the righteous to represent us. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Also, Romans 6:1-2 deals with the issue. And actually, Paul kind of deals with it in two ways in Romans 6. He deals with it in terms of what we might call the act of sinning, sin itself. Romans 6, what shall we say? Are we to continue under the STA, literally, would be a better translation here. And he's talking about, do we just live under the domination of the sin nature now in order that grace might increase? Because his argument in chapter 5 was that where transgression increased and sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So one might twist his words to a situation where you try to promote sinful activity in the guise of righteousness and grace. No. That doesn't fit, he says. Are we to continue under the STA so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to the sin nature still live under it? How is this God's plan for us? The answer is no. And then he deals with it in terms of just in what we might call incidental sin. Well, we say, well, can I just go ahead and sin incidentally then? Verse 15, what then? Shall we continue to commit sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Once again, the strong meganoito, may it never become. May such a thing not occur. Don't let this enter into your thinking that this is okay. So again, one of the purposes, and not the only purpose, I mean, we're here to be equipped for a lot of things. But it is to fight the good fight against the sin nature. The new inhabitant, God the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, to fight the old man. And the spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. And so you have this internal conflict that is a part of the phase two life. Two, like other vices, one who continues to practice homosexual activity after salvation is to come under the doctrine of separation. 1 Corinthians 5:11. And this is, again, we recognize that in certain ways this doctrine of separation is to be remedial. It is to teach these people something. It's not simply because we're mean and we used to have a joke in seminary. We're hair-splitting separatists. I mean, we can just separate. We'll separate from you at the drop of a hat and drop our own hat. And that's not the purpose of separation. That is a bad distortion of what separation is about. And generally speaking, if believers are pretty much on the same wavelength and attempting to apply and all that and in Bible class and growing spiritually, separation's not an issue. It's an extreme situation that would require it. So, and I've had to grow up and learn this over the years, but, you know, it was taken in some ways as an extreme, and I was taught it as an extreme. Oh, I'm sorry. I embraced it and recognized later on as I grew up spiritually, wait a second, that's not what it's about. It's not just designed for me to pound people with. That's not the purpose of it. But here I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. The reality is, of course, this has to be a practicing, ongoing situation, in my opinion. This is not for the person who just fails occasionally. That's not what separation is for, because we all fail occasionally. So, but you have to recognize if a person's going to continue to practice this, well, that's another whole issue. And I would say, certainly, that homosexuality would fall under immorality of any kind. Immorality is kind of a catch-all term. It covers fornication, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, any sort of immorality. And that covers all of them. Three, this is to be enforced on a personal level as well as on the corporate level. Though, as he says in verse 12, do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And so there has to be a corporate sort of enforcement of this as well, if it becomes a ongoing, blatant, flagrant situation that the person is just not changing their mind about. So, point four, the believer that commits this sin, recognizing his mistake and confesses it, is instantly restored to fellowship with God, 1 John 1:9, just as we all are. We don't, on the one hand, want to minimize this sin in any way, or any other sin, really. Minimizing sin doesn't do justice, and it really doesn't deal with the fact that it is such an affront to God's righteousness. And obviously, in certain cases, we don't see sin as being as serious as God sees it being sometimes. But we should. I mean, that is the goal. To recognize that, yes, okay, if a person commits this sin, can they be forgiven? Phase two, sure, just like any other sin. Five, however, if he had been removed from the local church for flagrant sinning, he would have to be examined by the leadership to ascertain whether he should be readmitted to the fellowship of the local church. 2 Corinthians 2:6. And this is why in any situation of severe discipline like this, we're going to run it through the leadership. We're not just going to let people run over other people. They may be right. We're not saying that you're not right. But we want to examine it. We want to look at it carefully and say, now, wait a second, is this going to be our position? Because it's real easy to take an extreme position and not realize that you have. And we can't afford to do that, certainly not with one another. We are to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 2 Corinthians 2:6 here deals with Paul when he says, let him back in. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. We have to recognize that the goal of separation is actually restoration. And that's why we would deal with that issue. That we want everybody to make it. We want everybody to get to the Bema seat intact. We want everybody to maximize phase two blessings and rewards in phase three. That is the purpose of why we're here, is it not? And if we get that job done, again, we'll do fine. No matter whatever we have to go through in phase two. And you have these horrific experiences of certain believers as per Hebrews 11. And then you have other believers that lived very blessed lives. And, you know, Solomon didn't suffer, you know, overtly in his niche by any lack of money or time or resources or any of that. He had what men, a lot of guys would say, man, that's the life. Oh, Solomon. But at the end of it all, was Solomon happy? And at a certain level, he wasn't. He became quite jaded. And that's one of the dangers of prosperity. People just think, well, if I get prosperity, I'll be fine. It can jade you. It can ruin you. And so Solomon lived, quote, the life of Riley. And then there are these other people that live in the rocks and dens and caves of the earth, men of whom the world was not worthy. And so you see these extremes even in the Bible of prosperity and adversity. In my opinion, we're probably somewhere in between. We don't have it quite as good as Solomon, but we're certainly, I wouldn't call this, you know, a cave of the earth. This is a nice cave. You know, so the point is, if he has repented, point six here, he is to be readmitted as a member in good standing and encouraged by the congregation as is appropriate. One of the things that we try to encourage people, and I haven't dealt with this in a long, long time, but when people are new to doctrine, don't fall all over them. Oh, we're so glad you're here. They don't even have their feet spiritually on the ground. Give them some time and some space to hear and to listen and to orient and all of that. And if people come back from some flagrant sinning deal and they don't fall all over them, give them some space. Encourage them as is appropriate. Pray about it, you know, and all of that. But you're not to fall all over them. That's not at all. Just encourage them and comfort them to the extent that you can. But this is one of the mistakes that people make on doctrine. Some new person comes in, and now they're the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. Well, what about the rest of us who've been at it 30, 40, 50 years? They're no better than I am. So, you know, we encourage you when you deal with people, you know, give them time, give them space. And we're not saying, you know, don't be standoffish and, oh, I can't speak to you, you're new. That's not it either. There's these extremes that people go to. And so if this guy commits some sort of horrendous activity and comes back, you have to grace him out and all of that. And that is a difficult test. That is a test, an acid test of your grace, in fact. So seven, the principle of separation on a personal and corporate level is designed to teach people that flagrant sinning brings reproach on the believer that practices it, and that the local church will not compromise its witness by tolerating such activity. Eight, if a believer comes in contact with a believer that has been ejected from the local church, he should avoid socializing with him, but instead should give him a firm but polite exhortation to stop his activity, to get his act together. If you see somebody, and hopefully we'll never ever have to do this, but if you see someone who was ejected from here, you would try to, as much as possible, cordially, win them back. We're not here to see people crash and burn. Unfortunately, people crash and burn. We can't do anything about that. But if you run across him, you know, you don't walk across the street and spit on him. Oh, I hate you. We recognize that there is a certain amount of legitimate tension and hostility that exists when people go negative, though. And it's not always even on our part. But there is a certain tension that begins to exist then. And I'm sorry, I know it's real. So as much as possible, though, you attempt to apply the doctrine. Grace the person out, give them a firm but polite exhortation, and tell them to get their act together. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of this man, and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's the doctrine of separation taken to an extreme. Oh, you're my enemy now. Oh, they're still brothers. You still want to win them back if at all possible. Now, if they're going to continue to maintain a hostile attitude and to reject doctrine, well, at a certain point, there's nothing you can do. That's just a part of our lupe. We have to have a certain amount of that, apparently. So, nine here, one should recognize that if things proceed to the point of excommunication, there may be residual issues that could impact the remainder of his phase two niche. 10, believers should be discerning enough to recognize that the leadership of the local church must approach future decisions on the basis of biblical mandates, the best interests of the church corporately, the best interests of individuals, and existing civil laws. For instance, somebody, gross, somebody's caught molesting children, and they're a teacher in the prep school. Well, if they're ejected from the local church, they may never be able to teach prep school here again. I'm sorry. I don't know that they would or wouldn't. I'm just saying that is a potential, because parents would not be too comfortable probably putting them back in that position, and I understand that. And we have to work with grace, but we also have to work with the reality that certain things are so offensive to people that to continue to expose them to it is going to hurt them spiritually. And we couldn't do that necessarily. And again, we'd have to take this on a case-by-case basis. But the fact is, if you commit certain sins and you get to the point of being ejected, there can be residual fallout for years to come. And at a certain point, I mean, I've seen people who've pulled some real stunts. I mean, real stunts. And there's a certain amount of fallout that they have to endure for the rest of their life because of that. Do not think, you know, this idea, well, David committed adultery and got away with it. No, he didn't. He didn't get away with it at all. There was residual discipline for the rest of his life. Now, God, he was admitted back as a believer in good standing, but he had to ride out a bunch of stuff, in his family particularly. So he suffered under that, you know, the death of his son, Absalom. So David didn't get away with it, and other people don't get away with it either. It may look like it on the surface, but do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And so there may be corporate discipline. There may be residual things that would trail a person for a long, long time. And that's why we urge you, please don't put us to the test on this. I don't think anyone here wants to, and I'm grateful for that. But this is the way it would have to go. So no, they might never be able to be a prep school teacher again. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. We will deal as graciously as we can, but we also have to take other people's feelings and spiritual well-being into consideration. And so you can lose out on a lot, unfortunately, by engaging in these types of activities. And certainly by engaging in them to the point where you get to the point of excommunication. That would not be good. All right, well, let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will continue here, hopefully maybe wrap this up today, and get back to the text.